Well, I'm sorry, brethren, but this is the last talk of our convention. But even that we can look forward to. And Brother Bob Alexander, who has served us very often and very faithfully, has a very appropriate subject, I think. His subject is in the palm of his hand. So we'll give the podium to Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Paula. Again, dear brethren, Sister Rachel and the children and I are delighted to be here with you in discussing some of the blessings of yesterday's convention service. We noted many blessings that had been very encouraging and uplifting to the new creature. And that's why we come to conventions, isn't it? To be nourished for the mountaintop experiences that we all need. We want to also publicly thank the Lord for the hospitality of his brethren in the Wojak home. It's been our privilege to be with them since Thursday night. And although Sister Wojak is almost bedridden, she's so sick, she's been a gracious hostess, and Brother Wojak has been very generous to us also. And we thank the Lord for these blessings from them. We'd like to consider with you the gracious provision that the Heavenly Father has for us. He has promised that we are his children, and his Spirit has been given to us by him and from him to prove to us that we are his children, and that he does love us, and that he is not neglecting us. I have been privileged recently to attend 7 conventions, I guess, in the last 2 months or so. And there seems to be one characteristic element in fellowship among the brethren. And it not only occurs in conventions, but also in private discussions and fellowships among the dear brethren everywhere. And that is that though we are celebrating the centennial of our Lord's return, and the glorious hope, once understood only as a hope, in its fulfillment of reality, we are at the same time being tried to the extremity of our strength. I don't know that this is happening to all of you, but it's happening to everyone with whom I've spoken recently. And in many cases, the dear brethren have mentioned that if they had a weak point that the Lord had avoided testing them on for years and years and years, he was now permitting the test. In some cases, they have been such severe tests that the brethren have become quite discouraged. In all tests, the brethren have had to deal with the problem of discouragement. And that's what we would like to consider with you today, an attack on discouragement. There is no need to be discouraged. Though the test be severe, though it take you to the very extremity of your strength, you must not be discouraged. The Lord has said very, very plainly that as we come to the point where we are tested and tried and tempted and we suffer it and we rely on him, when we come to the point where we are totally weak, then we are strong. And only then. And what the Lord seems to be doing to us is trying to help us in this 100th year before the 100th point of his 100th year point of his return to realize that we are in a battle, a life and death struggle, and the struggle is our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And he's trying to help us see in this battle for the destruction of all of our flesh whether it's a false reliance on our flesh, whether it's the vanity of the flesh in other, some other form, he is trying to help us see that the whole purpose of developing the new creation is to spend the flesh for the establishment of the new creature. That's what the temptings are for. That's what the trials are for. That's what the sufferings are for. They are not to produce discouragement in us, but they are to produce encouragement in us. Encouragement that the new creature is growing at the expense of the old creature. We'd like to consider some of the scriptures that the Lord has to assure us of this. One of the dear sisters mentioned to me at one of the conventions that she took the manna with her in her daily activity, and those around her didn't quite understand this. But she took that manna so that she could read it in her points of discouragement when she was down. Other brethren have done the same thing with the Exceeding Precious Promises, Exceeding Great and Precious Promises booklet. There are many scriptures that reassure us that the Lord is destroying our flesh if we will let him. The scriptures have assured us that if we don't, if we renege, and he has to take it from us, he will arrange that circumstance too. And we generally think of that as the scapegoat condition appropriate to picturing the great company. But the Lord's goat is a willing sacrifice, and we decide, not the Lord, whether or not we want to be part of that Lord's goat class, because we willingly give up the flesh. We willingly come to the point of exhaustion where we have used every resource that we have to continue to hold on to our faith and hold fast to that faith. And as a result of our experience, that faith grows more beautiful because we have come through another trial, another temptation, another experience of suffering, and we are the victors by the Lord's grace. First scripture that we'd like to consider with you is in Romans, the 8th chapter. I think all of us love that chapter very much. Romans, the 8th chapter. Here we go. In the 18th verse, well, let's start at 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do we really believe that thought? The scriptures say it's true. And our experiences are there to help us prove that it's true. Make the thought that the Lord has given to us in the scripture a reality in our lives. Just as sure as your bones support your body and your blood vessels and your arteries circulate the blood that provides the life in you, so these scriptures are the source of life. What do we do with them? Do we use them for the growth of the new creature? Do we call upon them when we are going through great suffering and trial? Sometimes when we don't enough, we can turn to the Lord in prayer, as we were reminded at the beginning of this convention in the opening discourse. We can turn to our brethren who are great confidants and who have before encouraged us and blessed us by reminding us of the source of our strength, and that we should be rejoicing Christians rather than sad ones. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:11-12, the apostle writes, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Is that what these sufferings, trials, temptations, endurances are doing for you? Are they working death to your flesh that your new creature might be alive? Sometimes it's not easy to recognize that this is the purpose that the Lord has in mind, particularly when we're caught unaware of a trial. But that's what He says He's doing with us. And if we turn to Him in prayer and meditation and recall the promises that the Scriptures have given to us, He will build us up in the destruction of our flesh. He will build up the new creature. In verses 15 and 16, the apostle goes on, "We, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which hath begun, raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to glory. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." It's renewed every time we go to the Lord in trouble. It's renewed every time we rely on His promises for the strength and nourishment that we need. And when we consider our life, the pathway of the narrow way, we are considering an obstacle course, in a sense. And the Lord wants to know what our attitude is. If we are disciplined enough, we have set the mark always before us, and we will not be moved from the dedication of serving Him. And no matter what obstacle is placed in our paths, we will use it to achieve our victory. And each obstacle becomes a set determination for victory rather than a hindrance and a discouragement to us in our progress in the narrow way. In Philippians 1:29, the Lord says, "For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." If all we did was read the Scriptures and meditate on them and rejoice in them, we would have a great privilege and a blessing, wouldn't we? But it wouldn't be the privilege and the blessing of the new creation. It would be only half the privilege. Suffering for Jesus, according to Paul here in Philippians 1:29, is that we believe and suffer for him, so that we may complete his body, so that he may rejoice in the marriage with his bride. In Philippians 3:10, he goes on to say, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." It took Jesus just 3.5 years to spend all the vitality of a perfect human man, so that when he expired on the cross, the vitality of perfect humanity was spent. He did that by spending it, by exercising all his resources and not recovering it, the strength that he might otherwise have been able to as a perfect man. He aged with an everlasting life body. He aged because he spent it in behalf of the new creature, serving the Lord. The apostle here itemizes 3 points for us: that I may know him, and it reminds us of his reference that we now henceforth know no man after the flesh. And so we do not know Jesus after the flesh. It isn't his fleshly attractiveness that attracts us to him. It's his spiritual attractiveness, that we may know him as the new creature, one who spends the old creature completely. And the power of his resurrection, a great privilege that even the world recognizes, and because of past history, observes today. But we, in addition, may go on and have the third privilege, the sufferings of Jesus, that we might be conformable unto his death. We're reminded here of the beautiful reference in 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, where the apostle is advising us in considering the value of the memorial. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we ought to be very careful of what we're thinking in our experiences. Starting with verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." How many of us would ask our children, knowingly at least, to do something that he was totally incapable of doing? All of us are imperfect as parents, of course, and we have asked our children to do things that they're not capable of doing. But our Heavenly Father doesn't. But we don't knowingly ask our children to do the things they can't do. Their little bodies and minds are maturing very slowly, as we might think. And yet, think of what really happens between the time of birth and the time of their maturity. And so the Lord gives us the same protective care. There is no temptation that comes upon us, no trial. No matter how weak we are, no matter what we consider to be our weakest quality, the Lord is not going to tempt us, or the Lord is not going to permit the trials to come upon us to such an extent that we would fail because we were too weak, that he couldn't make up the insufficiency in our own nature. And what he's really doing, therefore, is helping us see how weak we really are, that without him we are truly nothing, and only when we are weak are we really strong, because as we are weak, we are strong in him. It sends us to him. When all things go well, when we seem to be able to take care of things and manipulate things the way we think they ought to be, no matter how good our motives are, if we think we are in control and things are going just right, we're not relying on the Lord as we ought to. We're beginning to think, and there's a constant temptation, that we have some sufficiency in ourselves, that we are making wise decisions, that we are making the wise directions. And as these opportunities come upon us, the Lord has warned us, "Take heed, lest when ye think ye are standing, ye fall." In verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." Surely that is a temptation. We can idolize even ourselves if we will. In 1 Peter 5:10, the apostle gives us some very excellent advice. "But the God of grace, of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, establish, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After you have suffered a while, those sufferings that we're experiencing help us to get to the point where the Lord can then settle us. The shakings shake us up, perhaps, but they also, just as in a bushel of wheat or a bushel of grain of any kind, after the shaking occurs, the air is removed and the air pockets are removed and the grain itself settles down. And so we can be established and strengthened and settled because of the perfecting work that the Lord is doing in us. But we must remember these. These are not things that are automatically going to come to our attention because we're in trial. These are things that we have to turn from our trials and the awareness of our insufficiency to the Lord and say, "I know I'm insufficient. These trials are very severe. Please help me." And as we come to him, he will continue the trial until he has worked in us that peaceable fruit of righteousness, that total reliance on the Heavenly Father. Sometimes it's easy to say, well, when we're totally reliant on the Heavenly Father, we have no initiative. Reliance on the Heavenly Father is the only initiative that is appropriate. It's not that we don't have the only initiative, it's that we don't have the initiative of ourselves. We have the initiative to take the Lord's hand, because we are in the palm of his hand. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, the apostle addresses something very curious to us. And if we didn't know the work that the Lord was doing in us, we might consider this almost impossible to understand. So let's start with verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure. Take pleasure? Yes, the apostle says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Is he a sadist? Not at all. He takes pleasure in these for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so, as we have these experiences, and we can begin to take pleasure in them, we begin to realize what the Lord is doing. He is destroying the flesh in favor of the building of the new creature, of the total reliance on the will of God. It's very difficult to see someone we love hurt. It's difficult also to see things that we've treasured and preserved and protected taken from us and rudely destroyed in some way or not valued properly in some way. And so it is. It's a natural inclination for the flesh. But this is the very thing that God is asking us to take pleasure in for the development of the new creature, so that we really will set our wills aside. The preferences that we have of protecting and valuing things of the flesh and of the world in favor of the destruction of all of that for the development of his jewels, so that we may be, as Malachi says, that his jewels, his special treasure in the hand of the Lord. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the 3rd and the 4th verses, the apostle again advises us of how important it is to see the Lord's viewpoint in our trials and difficulties. Let's start at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when we get this justification by faith? Trials come upon us, don't they? That's when we have our trials. By whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Does it? Does tribulation really work patience in us? If it does, then we are letting the Lord's Spirit have the proper effect in us. And if it riles us up, even somebody cutting in front of us when we're driving down the street, or being rude to us when we've been kind to them, or when maybe we haven't done anything to merit the rudeness. Just little things like that are secrets. The Lord is giving us an insight into the secrets of our weaknesses. Are we really patient in tribulation? If we are, then we can go on, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. What happens when we keep failing in the patience line? Well, the Lord keeps giving us patience, doesn't he? Or at least opportunities for it. And his mercy, his grace, his strength, the understanding of what he's doing with us is always there. He's not hiding his purposes from us. He's constantly advising us what he's doing to us and with us. And so as we have these experiences one after another, we can start to look back on them and say, my goodness, the Lord is developing patience in me, but I'm not doing very well at it. And so my experiences have shown me that I'm doing so poorly. And therefore, the next time tribulation comes along, I'm going to resolve even more that I'm going to let it have the patience. And then when we have these experiences and they begin to pile up and we begin to see what the Lord is doing, because we can look back on it and see that the promises that He has made to destroy our flesh and cooperate, that we may cooperate with Him in destruction of the flesh, the promises that He has made to us, He is fulfilling. He is giving us trials. He is giving us tribulation. He is giving us the suffering for the destruction of the flesh. And what do all these do? If we are rightly exercised, they rejoice us with hope, don't they? And that's what the apostle says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. What is the experience that we all have when we look back on the experiences that the Lord has given us along a particular line, and we kneel in prayer? Don't we thank Him for them? Don't we thank Him for His love, not only in dealing with us to destroy the flesh, but in supporting us to develop the new creature? And so our hope becomes a reality to us, doesn't it? We have the ability, our faith can grasp the reality of truth that our natural senses cannot accept or cannot discern by themselves. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And isn't that exactly what happens to us? As we have these experiences, we rise over them and thank the Lord for His love, His patience, and His strength. Jesus had these same experiences. As the apostle has said in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, none of these experiences are any different from other people's experiences insofar as the experience in itself happens. But the difference for us is that it is developing the new creation in us. We look to Jesus as our example. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 8th and 9th verses, the apostle reminds us that though He were a son, my goodness, what an interesting thought, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. Though He were a son, it's because He was a son. And it is not natural for us to inflict sufferings and trials and tribulations on our children, is it? Unless we know that those experiences will bring forth the maturity that they will need to be a man or a woman and assume the responsibilities of maturity. Then we allow these things to happen. And this is what the apostle is reminding us here. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And in Jesus' experience in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 21st through the 24th verses, the apostle here is saying, "For what glory is it if, when we are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" We will suffer frequently because we are vain, perhaps, because we are shortcoming in our understanding and our ability to reason properly. But the scripture says, "For what glory is it if, when we are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and the Bishop of your souls." What a beautiful thought. Jesus didn't do anything that merited any trials and tribulations. He didn't do anything that He had rightly to suffer for. and yet he suffered for you and for me. His loyalty to righteousness was persistent, and his love of righteousness was just as persistent. Otherwise, his loyalty could not have been. And that's the test for you and me, too, isn't it, dear brethren? How much do we love righteousness? How much do we love righteousness? Are we willing to spend everything that we have for righteousness? We said we would when we consecrated, didn't we? And so the Lord is giving us the opportunities to prove it. And why? For the same purpose that Jesus did, that we might be a compassionate member of the high priest, just as he is a compassionate member as our high priest. Jesus relied on many things in the scriptures. The word of God was what he used constantly to not only encourage him in otherwise discouraging moments, but to nurture his new creature, to educate it and to advise it and strengthen it. There are some very beautiful psalms about our Heavenly Father being our refuge in time of trouble. In Psalm 9:9, I'm sure that if Jesus were here today, as we believe he has been in the world for so many years now, 100 years, but when he was here in his first advent, surely he had said many times to himself, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble." Sometimes the times of trouble that occur to us in our sufferings continue to the point where we are exhausted, to the point where we are totally frustrated, and to the point where our flesh would be inclined to rebuke God, just as Job's wife encouraged him. And yet Job wouldn't. And so, we as new creatures won't either. Our flesh will constantly be suggesting to us, rebuke God and get rid of this burden. An interesting thought. I remember a gentleman of the world who was a minister's son, but had not followed in his father's footsteps, learning about the truth. And he sat and he listened to it for a while, and finally he turned and said, "That's a great burden." The truth is a burden, and he recognized the burden that it was to uphold the standard of righteousness when the flesh is so constantly luring you away. The burdens of our flesh are constantly trying to help us understand and appreciate the fleshly viewpoint, that loyalty to righteousness, that patient, cheerful endurance under all circumstances and total reliance on the Lord is too much for us. That's what's making the suggestion that the trials are going too far, that we are suffering too long, and that we should turn and curse and rebuke God. And when we think, and when that thought occurs to us, it's introduced into our mind, the Lord is looking to see what sort of reaction we will have to it. What do we do with such a thought? Do we say, "It's the flesh making such a suggestion, and I will have nothing to do with it. Get me behind me, Satan, because the Lord has said, you shall live by the bread of truth, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, not out of the heart of the fleshly man." In Psalm 46:1, our Lord also resorted to the joy and the faith and the obedience of the experiences in which he was suffering, and he turned to the Lord for the strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not be removed, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And certainly that applies to us now during the time of trouble. It applies to us even more because the time is so short that we must perfect the righteousness in our lives immediately. And the sooner the better, dear brethren, because the new creation awaits the completion of its body members for the marriage. There are many other psalms. Many of them are your favorite ones, undoubtedly, that you remind yourself with and that you read. In Hosea, the 6th chapter, the prophet has said something that's very interesting in the first verse. Come, and let us return to the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day, the millennial age, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Prophetically, that applies to the natural people of Israel, but it also applies to the spiritual people of Israel. He will raise us up because he is developing the new creature. The new creation is being developed. The scriptures also say that we will be hated of all men. And it's true. The new creature is not particularly desirable to the men of the world. Sometimes they will consider, well, that person is a little peculiar. Yes, he has a strange religion, and we really don't understand it. But we'll let him be. When our religion gets in the way of their objectives, of course, we are hated. And as the nominal Christian spirit continues to motivate anybody in the Christian churches or wherever, they do hate us because we are speaking the truth and they have a vested interest in evil. But in our personal trials and in our personal difficulties, dear brethren, the man that hates us most is our flesh. Our old man, he's the one that hates us most. He would lure us constantly to destroy the spirit. He would try to discourage us, and he would try to let the experiences of suffering that come upon us discourage us. And we shall be hated of all men. And truly, our old man hates us most. The apostle has given us many suggestions, many guidelines and measures to see whether or not we're willing to take the sufferings of the old creature for the development of the new. Let's consider a few of them. In 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, we are reviled, and we bless. Do we? When we are reviled, do we really bless? It's not easy for the old man. In fact, the old man doesn't do it at all, does he? It's the new creature that does it, because it's contrary to the nature of the old man, even the noblest. In 12 and 13. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Or do we go out and try and vindicate righteousness right then and there? Can we leave it with the Lord, or must we decide that we're going to vindicate righteousness? We're going to be the ones that executes vengeance for the Lord. Being defamed, we entreat. Do we really? Our old man would have us do that. We are made as the filth of the world and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I remember when copper pots were in vogue, and gas burners would destroy the bright copper shininess, and all sorts of products came out onto the market for shining up a copper pot. And it was about the time that I read that scripture, and I thought, well, there goes the off-scouring. This acid that is really eating the burned copper is taking the burned copper off and sending it down the drain. Well, that's the part of us that we want to go down the drain, isn't it, dear brethren? It's the off-scouring, the old man, that needs the acid to be taken off to produce the bright, shiny copper of the bottom of the pot. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 4th verse, the Lord says that if we love, we will suffer long and only be polite. Does he say that at all? No, he doesn't say that. He says, if we love, we will suffer long and be kind. Suffering long is very difficult in itself. But being kind is additionally difficult. And so the Lord is saying, if you are mine, you will do this, and I will be satisfied when I bring you off more than conquerors in the likeness of our Heavenly Father. We are in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, and it is constantly alluring us, asking us to believe, asking us to be self-sufficient, asking us to give up our hopes, to give up our willingness to be destroyed. The problems and the difficulties that come upon us are difficult. But, dear brethren, they're difficult for the old man, not the new creature. And as we are able to realize the victory of the new creation, we will suffer long and be kind, and we will rejoice in tribulation. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, the Peter and the apostle here must have been counseling us from rich experience in his own life, because he's telling us in the third chapter, starting with the 14th verse, about the sufferings, and undoubtedly these are sufferings that he has experienced in himself. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. What a different reaction the apostle has suggested here than is by nature the natural reaction. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fearing. And sometimes when we are responding to rudeness, or sometimes to ridicule of some other form, we are ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that we have, but sometimes we forget the rest of that thought, and we bring more suffering on us, because we haven't really learned what that scripture is trying to teach us. To give an answer to him that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, in meekness and in fear. In meekness, in the sense that we are willing to learn, not only learning our own shortcomings and wherein we can develop the new creature at the expense of the old, but learning perhaps where the person who is reviling us or persecuting us in some way has something that we can learn from. Maybe it's he's given us a good thought, and the heat of his argument has brought out some good thoughts that might not otherwise have come up. But maybe it's also a glimpse at the weakness of our own character that we can work on a little harder. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that sometimes were disobedient. And then the apostle goes on in the fourth chapter, in the 13th verse, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on your part he is evil spoken of, but on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And so the Lord asks us, through the Apostle Peter here, to leave the vindication of justice to the Heavenly Father in his own due time. He'll take care of that. We don't need to worry about that. In the 1 Peter 2:20, the Apostle also says, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is accepted and acceptable with God. The purpose, then, of our narrow way is to develop a new creature. It's more than that. The apostle tells us that if we are to suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And the reign, the apostle has told us, means the administration of justice, the nurturing and developing of the natural people of Adam's family, and the glorification and the vindication of the Heavenly Father's name. It means that we are laying down our lives now in the sin offering. We are walking in the same narrow way that Jesus walked. It means that in the course, the obstacle course that we are following, every new obstacle for us then becomes a challenge. In the terms of the world today, it's not a distress, it's not a disaster, it's not a calamity in terms of its destruction of the new creature, but it is for the old creature. And that's exactly God's purpose. If we are so willing to walk in God's purposes, in the paths of righteousness, then, as we destroy the old creature willingly, we will renew the new creature. And we will be able to, in the kingdom, tell the world of mankind how to do it, because we will have learned. But if, on the other hand, we are distressed, we get to the point where we willingly accuse God, or we get to the point where we let discouragement attack us and win, then we won't know how to help the world in the kingdom, will we? We will not have suffered properly. We will not know how to help the world in the kingdom overcome. We will not know how to help them apply the standards of righteousness and the loyalty and obedience to God in their lives, as we must. And so if we don't know how to do it, because we have consistently failed, then we won't be part of those who have to do it or have the opportunity to do it. David had some very beautiful experiences in his life, King David, this is. And perhaps one of the most beautiful experiences comes from the lesson in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. It is the lesson in which the familiar story of David and Goliath is related. And there are four scriptures in that passage there that help us to see why David could be successful and why the armies of Israel were never successful. Let's consider those for a moment and see how quickly we see what the Lord is trying to tell us. In the 8th verse, Samuel records for us, and he says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye the servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." And in the 10th verse, the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath, of course, represents our chief enemy, or chief enemies, as the case may be. But the viewpoint that was distracting was the viewpoint that the Philistines were challenging the armies of Saul and the armies of Israel. And that was the wrong viewpoint. And frequently when we have our trials with our Goliath, this is the viewpoint that seems natural to us. But now, if we are the David class, we will have the same viewpoint that David had. In verse 26, David relates his viewpoint. "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David had the right viewpoint. And so in our sufferings, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our calamities, in our temptations, and whatever else it is that makes us discouraged and disappointed, if we see the conflict between evil and our flesh, we will surely lose. But if we take David's viewpoint, that it's evil against God, then we will win. David said it again in verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And in 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David had the right vision. He had the right viewpoint. And our discouragement comes upon us because we have lost the right vision. We have lost the purpose of God holding us in His hand, molding us as He wants us. And as our will arises and we try and force something, it's like a bump on a newly potted piece of clay. And the Lord has to push that bump back down. And that's what the trial is all about. And we will get discouraged if we think that bump belongs there when the Lord doesn't, and we insist that it be there when He says, "No, I don't want it there." We will allow discouragement to come upon us if we have the wrong viewpoint, but only if we have the wrong one. If we have the right one, and we see that God is sending us through this obstacle course, we see that He's making this pot in His hand, and that we truly do rest in the palm of His hand and can enjoy that protection. If we see that the Heavenly Father is perfecting the new creature in us at the cost of the old one, we will accept these difficulties and trials. We will retain the vision of God's purposes in our sufferings. In verse 45, the psalmist says, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, all the accoutrements of the flesh. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Every discouragement, every difficulty, every time we let ourselves be overcome with our trials and sufferings, we are refusing God's viewpoint. We are letting the Philistine overcome us. He is defying the armies of the living God. Don't let discouragement get the better of you. But use those opportunities, use those sufferings, rather than to be discouraged, to come off more than conquerors, and to be rejoicing Christians. May the Lord bless each of us to that end.
Thank you, Brother Robert. A very good closing for our convention. In the 46th Psalm, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." Scripture refers to our time, the time you and I are living in. The river is the water of life, the truth that we have been fed with at this convention. The brethren have fed us some of these streams. And this same river is mentioned in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And it tells us that the river comes from underneath the throne of God and the Lamb. Yes, the river of life is coming from underneath the throne of our returned King. Some of these streams, which are elements of the pure water of truth that the brethren have fed us, they're little rivulets, little streams that all go together and make this river of truth, the life-giving water of truth. Brother Irwin Durand gave us one stream. The power and privilege of prayer that you and I have, coming to the throne of God of the universe, seeking His guidance and His help. Brother George Tabak enlightened us considerably on the Passover, another very important stream to us as children of God. Brother Kenneth Rawson, another stream, guidelines from the present truth epistles. Yes, guidelines for our conduct and our enlightenment at this present time, especially when the days are evil. Brother Norby, our king is marching on another very precious stream that goes up to make this river. And Brother Norman Rice, is baptized into Christ. And Brother Kirkham, I'm sorry, I didn't mark that down. But that also, every one of these topics was a rivulet or a stream that makes up that river. This morning, Brother Rice served us with the stream of Jesus, our high priest. Brother Jesuit, this is my beloved son. And Brother Kirkham, the temple of God. And of course, Brother Alexander closed with, in the palm of his hand. What an encouragement it is to know that you and I are in the palm of God's hand. Not one of our hairs will fall without the Lord's permission. I want to thank personally on behalf of the local Ecclesia to the brethren for their services on our behalf and on the convention's behalf. But I'd like to acknowledge this time also a very important aspect of the convention. And this is to the sisters that gave unstintedly of their time in the kitchen that have helped us supply our temporal needs. I'm glad that we have tape recorders because they will not lose out on the spiritual food, but they gave unstintedly of their time. I personally want to thank them, and I think it would be very nice if the convention here gave them a vote of thanks by the raising of the hand. Thank you. There are many other elements that go up to make a convention. All little services that are not seen or heard of. We thank each and every one of you. You've all helped make this a wonderful convention. And I'd like to remind you, of course, that this morning the convention voted to send their Christian love and greetings to each and every brother here that is going home to their ecclesia. What I neglected to do is tell you that when we connect, when we conveyed the Christian love of this convention to Winnipeg, they also sent their Christian love back here. And now for the local brethren, we're fortunate in having brothers.